The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of humility. All right, as we will see, God has a particular lifestyle in mind for each believer that he has ordained from eternity past. God chose each believer prior to anything ever happening in the principle of predestination and election. And marked out people to inherit salvation. This does not mean he condemned anyone not to, other than the fact that he selected those that suited his purposes, for he knew what the end result would be. The end result in our dispensation is to be the church. It is to be the premier masterpiece of God's work of grace throughout the ages, and each individual believer has an opportunity, of course, to be a part of this, and to excel in the things of doctrine so as to arrive at the Bema seat in good order. As we have pointed out, life is both a gift, God provides it freely, but life is also a stewardship. You will be called to account for how you've spent your life, and of course we recognize that the principles that orient us to the godliness code are critical to all of this. And all of this begins, of course, with the entire gap process, the matter of assembly, getting the doctrine, applying faith toward it, and then ultimately growing up with respect to the applications of it. So that is what we have before us. It's a big job. We recognize it, but I don't desire personally for anyone to get to the Bema seat and come up short. But we know what the challenges are, and they require personal commitment, diligence, sacrifice, proper priorities, and all manner of things that you have to provide, the positive volition, the desire to do God's will even. This has to be provided by the believer. And we should never again confuse those things that God does for us and those things he expects us to do in light of all of that. And that's really what our actions are, just simply a response in light of his plan, which he has revealed through the Spirit, so that individuals in the human race could orient to him and ultimately be glorified in all of this. So that's what we're headed for. We want to get there in good order, and so that is why we continue the pursuit of sound teaching. So it's time to recognize this is spiritual information, of course, and so therefore you have to be spiritual if you're going to comprehend it. This does not mean some level of great spiritual growth that makes you some kind of otherworldly saint. Rather, it means that you have to be in fellowship. After the point of salvation, each believer has, at any point in his history, two potential rulers of life. You have the old sin nature, which you've carried with you from day one as a part of your genetics. And then you have the new man and God the Holy Spirit to provide those things we need so that we can apply in that in those areas. So one of those is going to be ruling your life. You, the real you, gets to decide all this. You get to choose. And the fact is, we could complain if we didn't know any doctrine that, well, I was saddled with this genetic sin nature through no fault of my own, so God cannot expect me to be able to overpower it. And the answer to that is he does not expect you to overpower it. He expects you to appropriate the doctrine, say, of retroactive positional truth and other factors as seen in Romans 6. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared. If a believer commits a personal sin, it puts him out of fellowship. God breaks fellowship because God can't fellowship with sin. But he has provided a very quick recovery system whereby all you do is name that sin to God, and he instantaneously restores you, cleanses you, and places you back in a position of abiding so that you are able to do those things that are incumbent upon you. So it's time to rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace with which you have pursued us, even from eternity past, before we were born. You had a plan in mind for each and every one of us. The question becomes, will we avail ourselves of that plan, or will we choose our own path in life to the exclusion or neglect of those things that you desire for us? We recognize also that in some cases, what things may be good may in fact be hindrances from those things that are the best. And we recognize that you desire the best for us as you have freely given your Son on our behalf. We recognize that you desire to freely give us all things. And that ultimately we are to inherit alongside your Son to the extent that we are willing to suffer in time and bear the sufferings of Christ that are incumbent upon each of us in this local body. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with this matter of humility as we see Paul here in Ephesians, as the passages we're looking at focuses first on this matter of unity within the body, which is critical. And as we will see, the unity is produced initially by the Spirit, but believers are commanded to do those things that support and sustain that unity, and to not do those things which seek to break it up. And when believers go their own way, that breaks up the unity of the Spirit. That's just a simple fact, that we all have to be at a certain level, should be anyway, on the same page with regard to this matter of gap, of taking in doctrine, of growing up, of applying it, and making that the priority of our lives. Not our jobs, not our vacations, not our day trips, not our all the other things that people think are so important that take the place of doctrine on some occasions. And that is not why we were here. But this unity that we should have can only be worked out with certain graces in place. Certain virtues have to be there if one is going to effectively do this. First, in verse 2, as we saw, humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. Because we all come together from whatever background you come from, doesn't really make any difference. God calls people from all backgrounds in life. But generally speaking, what we do know is that typically the calling does not include the rich, the mighty, the noble, all of these people, the excessively smart. They are generally not part of this because they don't see the need for it. And so they miss out on the call because they are in some way self-sufficient. And self-sufficiency is the enemy of doctrine, because in reality, once you understand the true conditions of the angelic conflict, self-sufficiency isn't a very big important thing at all anymore. Being sufficient in Christ is the bigger issue. So we're looking at this. We're under major point 4 here in order to really fully grasp this matter of humility. It helps, certainly, to understand the nature of God, to put things into a perspective, that we have a proper perspective. Now, if you're not looking at things from the proper perspective, you substitute human viewpoint, or you substitute this or that for having a good perspective on these things. The fact is, knowing who God is, just knowing that should cause humans to be humble. But that doesn't necessarily the case. But again, the vast majority of the human race not only doesn't know who God is, they never will, and they don't intend to. And that's their choice. The vast majority will spend eternity in the lake of fire, while those who are the called, the elect, and those who are willing to pay the price, take up their cross and all that, will inherit the glory of the Lord forever and ever. And so, again, as we will see, this is all to be worked out on planet Earth, that where we are headed in history right now is toward the very end of the church age. The world is about to be shoved into chaos. If you think what's going on now is chaotic, it's not. It's not chaotic compared to what's coming. And the world is totally unaware of this and completely unprepared for it. And when it comes, it's going to come quickly. Once the rapture of the church occurs, within about 3 years, the United States is going to be completely wiped off the planet. And we don't have anybody out there that hates us, really. I don't know why this would happen. But it's going to be completely destroyed in a one-shot nuclear strike. And that sets things in motion along with other factors that occur at that time. The ejection of Satan and the demons from the third heaven for the final time. And they are confined to planet Earth now. They're not free to roam around anymore and do whatever they want. They're going to have to be stuck here on the planet. This becomes their prison in one sense. If you don't, and then about that time, of course, Satan, I believe, is the one who does it, releases those demons which have been bound in Tartarus since the Genesis 6 episode. As they infiltrated the human race and did all that, they paid a penalty for that. Those that copulated with human females, they produced a race of sterile offspring. Now, that's what happens when you cross genetic boundaries. You can't reproduce after that. And these sterile offspring were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And as the demons crossed the barriers that they were not supposed to cross, fallen angels, God judged them, packed them down into the lowest parts of the bowels of the earth, and has kept them there for approximately now about 4,500 years, 4,300 or so. And so when they come out, they're not going to be in a good mood, you might imagine. And when this is all unleashed on the planet, and then you've got the foolish and the stupidity of the nuclear weapons that man is going to use. No arsenal has ever been assembled in human history that wasn't used. Ours may be the first, because we're not going to get off a shot. But ours may be the first arsenal that never was used. That would be funny. That's unique. That never has an arsenal been prepared that wasn't put into play. So when that all starts happening, when people look around the Sun Coast here, especially, you know, during, it's worse in the summer sometimes, but they think red tide's bad. Oh, it is. It's horrible. But they're not prepared for any of this. There's going to be red tide on a global level. And a third of the creatures in the sea are going to die. Can you imagine the stink just with the few that die and wash up here? If you've ever been down around it, you know what it's like. So the oceans are going to be destroyed. The environment's going to be wiped out. There's no question that the fallout from the nuclear attack on the U.S. is going to speed up the rotation of the Earth. Days are going to be a third shorter, and 16 hours will constitute a whole cycle now, rather than 24. So tell me how, again, your mechanics and your machines are going to work under this new environment. Because you read about these things, and it says a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, they weren't destroyed in the sense that they were wiped out in warfare, necessarily. They're destroyed because they can't operate. And I don't care how big your ship is, if you can't start the engine, it doesn't matter. Go ask those crabbers up there in the Bering Sea what happens when you get a dead engine up there. And so we're going to have that. The world doesn't know this is coming, nor do they probably care. But it's all headed down on them, and they don't know it. And then all of this plan of God will be played out here, really on planet Earth. Beginning with the millennium, Jesus Christ will return bodily and visibly. And this will be about the time they start screaming bloody murder and have the rocks and the hills fall on them. Because they want to hide from the little lamb, the vicious little lamb. And, he was nice and humble and meek when he came the first time. But the second time he comes back, he's going to be a little bit angry. The wrath of God's going to be in his hand. And he's going to unleash it on everybody that we will not orient to it. And this ought to put some fear in people's hearts. But yet people are too stupid to be afraid of this. So he'll take over the entire planet, renovate it, be a 1,000-year reign of peace, prosperity, no warfare, none of that, no crime will be tolerated. Can you imagine that? You can go back to not locking your doors. That'd be a weird world to live in. And we won't have to worry about it. I mean, we'll already have our resurrection bodies. But then after the millennium, there's a brief period of revolt and rebellion again by Satan. And then we move into, that's finally summarily put down, and then we move into the eternal state. A new heavens and a new earth, and we will spend eternity in and around the new earth. Well, I have the freedom to do probably whatever we want within God's will. But that's where it's all going to play out. Well, the world's not really ready for this. Why? Because they don't understand God. Having a good opinion, at least, or at least a good understanding of who God is, should cause people to humble themselves. And again, it doesn't because they don't have it. And then when you compare that to the nature of mankind, God is perfect, man is imperfect. God is mortal, immortal, man is mortal. God is truth, men are liars. Just take every aspect of the divine essence, turn around, and you essentially have a general view of what mankind is. And so what we want to do as believers is, number one, have the right opinion about things. That's where everything starts, of course, in the mental attitude. And having the right opinion about God, about His plan, about what's important, and all of these things. So we got down here. We were under, I think, point H is where we closed last night. Well, let's really pick up with G here. True humility takes all these facts into account and gives one a proper perspective on God, His plan, and one's place in it via grace. And believers should recognize that all the merit lies in the object of faith. And that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And that doesn't change following salvation, by the way. That flesh is still just as evil as it was before you got saved. Question is, are you going to overrule it? See, you have the power and the right and the commandment to do so now. But will you overrule your own fleshly nature? The selfish, self-centered part of you that wants to do it your way. No matter what the Bible says, I'm going to do it this way. Okay. People do that all the time. We'll see how it plays out for them. Go for it. You might fly. Well, H, in spite of all the great blessings that God has provided through grace, believers must always seek to view themselves as God views them. Being cognizant of the fact that we all stumble in many ways. There in James, he talks about why you wouldn't really want to aspire to be a teacher. And James was written very early on. I mean, we suggest it was probably written even in the 40s, perhaps, which is not very far into the church age. So I don't take my theology, especially theology with regarding to the church and further revelation that came through Paul. You're not going to find that in James, generally speaking. He will deal with certain things like the sin nature and God's wisdom and all of that. But you've got nothing in here about churches, about church organization, about anything like that. It's really more primarily directed just at the individual believer. So the individual believer is told in verse 1, don't many of you become teachers? Because you know that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. And James, of course, lumps himself, we, with the teachers, because he is one. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, a mature man, and able to bridle the whole body as well. So we'll get to that because we're going to be coming up on quite a few verses here that get into this matter of verbal applications, or rather lack thereof. And so at one level, we recognize we all stumble, we all fail, we fall short. But we also have to view ourselves as God views us, and that is we are unified with Christ. We have been placed into union with Him. We share in His current position, even though it's non-experiential. You don't feel it. You didn't feel it when you got saved, frankly. I mean, unless you had some emotional experience. But at salvation, the Holy Spirit took up residence in you and you didn't know it. I mean, there was nothing that would tell you that happened other than the knowledge of the truth. And so we have to recognize that we are important in all of this. That we are God's workmanship. Each one of us is God's workmanship. And God doesn't make mistakes. Now, whether the believer cooperates with God, that's a whole other issue. Because that passage about the workmanship's back in chapter 2, where Paul's just filling them in, essentially, with the indicative realities of what the Christian life is, what God has done for us, and all of that. Whereas now, he's going to exhort them, now you put these things into play. So we have this tension that exists within the Christian life. And we call it, or refer to it, you'll see it if you do any reading at all, the already but the not yet. We've already been redeemed. We have redemption, Ephesians 1:7. And yet we're sealed until the day of redemption. Well, I thought we already had redemption. Well, we have the redemption of the soul in salvation. The redemption of the body, the physical body, doesn't occur until, for the church age believer, the rapture. That's when it happens for him. So we've got these blessings that God has provided. Now he says, let you figure out. I'll give you the parameters. That's what the royal imperative is for. They provide the parameters under which the believer is to operate, if he's going to be successful. Now, many believers blow these off. I get that. They think they've got an excuse. I'm different somehow. I'm better. I don't have to do that. It's not on me. Think whatever you like. We'll see at the Bema seat if it wasn't on all of us. And it's my contention that it is. It is on all of us equally in some ways. Well, the proper attitude regarding a correct view of things is expressed in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is found in Luke chapter 19. And again, parables are stories taken somewhat from everyday life with things with which everyone is generally familiar. And yet, behind this lies valid spiritual truths. Generally speaking, a parable may only have one primary thing it's getting at. That's fine. But it may cover two or three things. Here in Luke 18, 9 and following, he also told this parable. And it's really nice for the interpreter when he gives me why he did it. I don't have to guess as to what his motivation was. I don't have to search for it and find out why did he say it this way or at this time. Well, here is why he's doing it, because it's directed at people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, a religious man, looked every bit the part, wore his nice little religious garb, his outfit. If he was out there today in one of the higher churches or a Catholic, he'd have his little backward collar on so you'd know he was a man of God. Because you're supposed to know that when you see that. Because you dress weird to show people what God's like. You put your shirt on backwards. And that shows them that God makes sense. Oh. No, it doesn't. Well, at any rate, the Pharisee, if you saw him, you would say, there is a very religious man. There's a man that God is in favor of. And that's what you would tend to think. And the other was a tax collector. This is a despised segment of society, and particularly within the Jewish culture, because if you were a Jew and you began to collect taxes for Rome, you were viewed as a traitor. And these types of people were often the targets of violence, even, the tax collectors, because the people just didn't like them. And it became, you know, the Pharisees and the tax collectors, or the sinners and the tax collectors, kind of became sort of a euphemism for, we believe these are the horrible sinners of the world. These are the people God's not for. And so, essentially, you've got one here who appears to be every bit the part of a man that God is for. And you've got the other one who most would have acknowledged in that day would have said, there's no way God's for this guy. This guy is on the wrong side of God. Well, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And that's an important line right there, because that's about all he's accomplishing. See, here's another thing that many people just don't get. God doesn't listen to the prayers of unbelievers. It's not because God has trouble hearing. It's because he chooses not to. And the prayers of unbelievers don't matter to him. I remember, I think I've told you this before, back when I was at First Southern, and Bailey Smith was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he said, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. And that wasn't really what he meant. It kind of got twisted, as things do. And good thing they didn't have cell phones then. They would have had him all over the internet. But what he was saying is, God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. Why, when we have some function, do we ask some unbeliever to get up and offer a prayer? And that was really all he was asking. Of course, it got snowballed, as things do. And but he's correct. God doesn't listen to the prayers of unbelievers. There's only one prayer he'll listen to, and that's the prayer of salvation. That's all God's interested in. So when the Pharisee, who's an unbeliever, is praying, he's really only praying to himself. That's as far as it gets. The words get about here and they catch in his nose, and then they go, and that's it. And he said to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Can't you just feel the smug radiating off of him? Been attacked with a case of the smugs. I'm not like other people. They're swindlers. They're unjust. They're adulterers. Or even like this stinking tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And when you look at this, and you may not notice it, but even in the English, look how many times the word I is in his prayer. I thank you. I am not like them. I. Well, his works are going to get him to heaven, he thinks. He thinks God's impressed with this. God is not. God is not impressed with human works apart from the truth. And the truth is found in Christ. So if you aren't willing to accept Christ, you're never going to get the truth. You're never going to orient to what real reality is. That's just the nature of the game. This is the object of the exercise here. You better figure out who Jesus Christ is and what he expects out of you as a believer. This is critical to your existence. So the tax collector, standing some distance away, and again, you notice that the Pharisee, when he talks about other people in terms of their sinful activities, but him in terms of his righteous activities. He doesn't mention, you know, you would almost get the idea here that he doesn't sin like these other people do. And maybe he doesn't think he does. There are people like that. They don't think they sin. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. This is a symbol of humility and grief that was very common in the ancient world. Saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the word there for merciful in verse 13 is actually the word hilasterion, I believe. And so he said, no, hilaskomai, it's the verb, I'm sorry. Okay, it's the verb, not the deal. But essentially, this is the language that the Greeks, particularly in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this family of words was used for the mercy seat. And essentially, he's saying, God, be a mercy seat for me. I need a place where I can go and get mercy. Because I need mercy. And so be merciful is, again, translating it there that way is fine because that is the idea behind it. But we know where the real mercy seat is, and that's at the cross. So I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And if you had no other verse in the Bible, that'd be a good enough reason right there to avoid arrogance and strive for humility. That would be a good enough reason if you just had nothing else. That would be sufficient. Well, one, the parable is aimed at those that reject humility and exult in their own righteousness. Two, the Pharisee represents the religious, self-righteous unbeliever. And that's what most unbelievers are that are religious. They're self-righteous. And this comes across loud and clear if you ever get into any serious conversation with them. If you ever, and it's very difficult to because they generally don't want to, but if you do, you're going to hear them. I remember back again when I was a fundamentalist and we did this evangelism explosion thing. And you'd ask people, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And they would say stuff like, well, because I keep the Ten Commandments. Because I believe in him, but they'd never mentioned a relationship with Jesus Christ. And very often it was the things they do. Because I go to church, because I pray, because I. This is going to go bad for them at the judgment seat. And we know they're going to have their mouths running, a lot of them. Jesus has already said that. When they get there, he said, many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord. Have we not done many mighty things? And they're going to start citing their religious works. Didn't we feed the poor? Didn't we work with the sick? Didn't we do all this? And they're going to cite their good deeds, thinking that their good deeds are enough to get them into heaven. When in fact their good deeds will testify against them that they're not even righteous. They're not righteous as God is. And that's not going to serve them at all. Well, the religious, self-righteous unbeliever, and this focusing on the abilities and achievements of an unregenerate, spiritually dead man. This is the key element here. What can spiritually dead people do to gain spiritual life? The same thing that a dead person out there in the cemetery can do. Nothing. It's impossible. They cannot attain life of their own efforts. They are born into this condition, and that's the way it is. And the playing field is level because every human being from Adam on, other than one exception, Jesus Christ, every other human being from Adam on was born spiritually dead by virtue of their old sin nature, as we've pointed out. So three, the tax collector, recognizing his irretrievable state and total sinfulness, demonstrates the proper attitude when dealing with the righteousness of God. You don't want to start blowing your own horn in front of God. Maybe you want to call God out like Job did. Come on down. And you want to talk to God. Well, God may show up. He probably won't, but he did in Job's case. Job didn't want to talk after that much. So for his prayer demonstrates the recognition of his sins, his inability to deal with them, his guilt, and the fact that only God could retrieve him from his sinful condition. God, you have to be merciful. You have to provide the mercy seat, the place where I can approach you in righteousness. Because we don't have righteousness within us as unbelievers. We just don't. And you say, well, unbelievers do good things. Doesn't make them righteous. At very best, it makes them, maybe beneficial to people. But, you know, they may keep all the laws. They pay their taxes. They don't speed. They this and that. But at best, they're just law-abiding. Then that still doesn't make them righteous. Righteous is a completely different deal from law-abiding. Those two things are not the same. Well, a study of the scripture reveals that God prizes the one that recognizes these things and possesses true humility. Further, he takes delight in exalting that person. As he said there, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the implication is that God's going to do the exaltation. He's not going to have to do it himself. He's not going to have to pursue it. God will do it. But he who will not humble himself, who won't keep his priorities straight, he who will not make the hard decisions, he is going to exalt his will over God's. He's going to be humbled. That's coming. You say, well, it doesn't happen very fast. No, it doesn't necessarily. It doesn't happen fast, and that just confirms man and his stupidity. Because mankind says, well, I haven't seen... Well, they've been saying Jesus is coming all my life. Okay, well, one day he's going to show up. Whether you think he is or not doesn't really matter. One day he is going to arrive, and when he does, then what are you going to do? Well, I guess I should have listened. Yeah, maybe. Psalm 10:17. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Psalm 25:9 also. That one gets into the fact that the humble believer, God also pays much closer attention to his prayers. In fact, he listens to them. Whereas the unbeliever, God doesn't pay attention to him. It's just so much talk for him. That's all it is. It's like a dead man trying to talk to a living person. How's that work? Yeah, doesn't. Well, 9 here, he leads the humble in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. And again, you cannot divorce the truth from any of this. In fact, true orientation to reality is only found in sound teaching. That's the only place you're really ever going to get it. Psalm 37:11, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. You see, God delights in doing things for those people who recognize that, hey, I'm dependent on God. I'm not dependent on myself. And so that puts God on the spot. Well, am I going to take care of my people or not? And of course, he does. Also, Isaiah 66:2. Actually, we can begin with verse 1, these rhetorical questions here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Okay, not literally. God is not stretched out metaphysically, existentially throughout the universe with his feet on planet earth and kicking back with his head in heaven. That's not the way it is. Heaven is his throne. He's sitting in heaven, but his legs are so long that they can reach the earth. Well, no, this is language of accommodation. He is telling you, I do have a residence, by the way. But the earth pales in comparison to that. It is very inferior to that. In the analogy here, the earth is no more valuable than a footstool is. Now, I know a lot of people, they have their prized footstools. Their footstool collection. No, it's not viewed as a real important piece of furniture, frankly. So where then is a house you could build for me? What he's saying also here too is I transcend all of this. I'm bigger than all of this. So how are you going to build a house for me to live in? I transcend the universe, in fact. So how are you going to do this? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand has made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. And the idea here of looking at the person means to have regard for him, to pay attention to him. It has the idea of God's interested in this particular person. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. He takes my word seriously, and he recognizes the value and the importance of all of this, and lives his life accordingly. That's the man God's interested in, and the woman, those types of people. So there, and also James 4:6 in the New Testament. Somebody say, well, you didn't have any New Testament verses there. Well, because God got saved somewhere between the Old and the New Testament, and he doesn't think the same way. Well, he does. His thinking hasn't changed at all. But God gives, as he says here, a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. The word opposed there, I believe, is antikaimai, if I remember right. No, antitasso, I'm sorry. And that literally means to arrange in order against. And it means to take up a battle formation against somebody, as you would, say, in a siege or some other military expedition. And he's saying God literally is set against the proud. That he is in battle formation against them. And so how are the proud ever going to win, you think? They're not. But he gives grace to the humble. And the give here, the idea is this is all freely. This is gratis. God doesn't charge for it. He provides all the grace that the humble person needs. So there, following salvation, the believer must seek humility. Being cognizant of his own sin nature. The ease with which he falls under its control. And the willingness he has to exalt himself. These verses, 1 John, document a couple of things. 1, 8, and 10. And these address believers, of course, or address to believers. These are not, he's not writing to unbelievers here at all. But in verse 8 he says, if we have no sin, and the idea here is if we have no sin nature. He's not talking about personal sinning. He's talking about where sins come from. If we say we're not sinful, that would be the idea here. Or we have no sin nature. We are deceiving ourselves. And believe me, there are segments of people out there that believe this. They're Christians. They're saved, some of them. But they're delusional. And that's God's not really looking for delusional children. I mean, as a parent, is that what you want? I hope my kids grow up to be delusional idiots. Probably not. And I'm sure that's not what God wants. And the truth is not in us. And verse 9 gets into the matter, or verse 10 rather, into the matter of personal sinning. If we say that we have not sinned. See, there's two lines of thought out there, and these are generally among Pentecostal types and holy rollers, and not necessarily exclusively them, but that's where you'll find some of this theology coming from. And that is, I've grown to the point spiritually where I don't sin anymore. Better not come around me. I'm going to let you down. Because I still do. Or, the alternate, the sequel to that, I've eradicated my sin nature. I've starved it to death and it's dead. No, it's not. And it doesn't go away. And I wonder, this is a part of humility too, is being able to evaluate yourself critically and honestly. And to do this in a hard light, where you do not cut yourself slack and say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me, or this is different, or I'm not subject to this, or I'm above it, or whatever it is. But the fact is, you have to be able to evaluate yourself. We're called upon to judge ourselves, and to do it correctly. Judge with righteous judgment. Well, if we say we haven't sinned, now we say we're not sinning, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. So the people that advocate that theology would not like these verses, as you might imagine. Hebrews 12:1. And he spent all of chapter 11 dealing with the heroes of the faith, beginning back with Cain and Abel, going back to the beginning and working his way through with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of these people. And these are people who testify even though they're dead. Their witness is still around. People are still talking about Abraham to this very day. And these are men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, it's not like if you hear these names, you think, well, I don't know who Solomon is. Or I don't know who King David was. Well, you should know who those are. But these people have a witness of their life that they didn't inherit everything, in fact. They were still waiting on God's promises when they died, but they died in faith. They held the ground. They didn't give up. And so we have this cloud of witnesses, of believers who've done it right before us, to whom we can look and look at the outcome of their lives and look at their, you know, their stories surrounding us. Now, it's not as though they're up in the, you know, this is not a football stadium. They're not up there looking down cheering. I'm sure whatever they're doing, they got something better to do than that. Got to be, what's on TV? Let's watch Earth, you know. Pass. So we have this great surrounding us. So let us, here's a third person, or a first person command here. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. And again, not well translated here, but it's the sin nature. Not just sin in general. Not sinful acts. It's the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And that word is used for something getting caught around your ankles when you're trying to walk and you stumble or trip or fall. It's for something that trips you up by the foot. And that's the nature of the sin nature. It's always there. It's like Jacob, the supplanter, he who grabs by the heel. That's the old sin nature in that regard. And so we have to lay aside two things. Every encumbrance. Now, the encumbrances are not sinful things. They're just things that keep us from fulfilling God's plan. If your job gets in the way, it's an encumbrance. Your vacations get in the way, too many of them. It's an encumbrance. If your kids, your parents, relationships, various things get in the way of God's plan, they're encumbrances. They got to go. They're no more valuable to you than the sin nature is. And then we have to run the race. But the point here is that the sin nature easily can get back into the position of rulership. How long does it take you to get out of fellowship? Boom, it's done. Something just got to hit you wrong, catch you on the wrong day, wrong time, whatever, and you can lose it in a heartbeat. All of us have done it, no doubt. But we get back out of that, of course, once we recognize what we've done, hopefully. And 2 Corinthians, the last one here, 2 Corinthians 12:7. This one's actually a verse about Paul himself. And what we would call maybe preventative grace, whereby God provided him a test which kept him from engaging in pride. It tended to keep him humble. And if the recognition of your own sin nature doesn't keep you humble, well, God has ways of doing it. And so Paul's talking about here because he saw and heard things that people have never seen and heard. He was literally taken up to the third heaven. And, you know, and he said, what I heard up there and saw, I'm not allowed to speak. As opposed to the people in the 700 Club who can tell you every little thing. Or whatever other religious shows out there. Now, I don't keep up with any of those, so I don't know what's even on there. So because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. And Paul admits here, he had a tendency towards that, no doubt. Why would God do this otherwise? To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, I know everybody's wondering what it is. I don't know what it is. But I know that, you know, that statement has become popular, the thorn in the flesh. And it's something that's just always with you, that's irritating, and that you'd rather be rid of, frankly. And in this case, it might be painful because the word torment there has the idea of beating. You know, was he allowed to physically abuse Paul? I don't know. I haven't done the book yet, so I can't really say. And I haven't researched it in great detail. But I get the picture here well enough to know that God, in a preventative way, allowed something to keep Paul humble. And maybe if you have a tendency towards pride and all that, maybe that should be your prayer. God, do what you have to keep me humble. Don't let me exalt myself. Well, Roman numeral 5 here, humility is commanded. Again, this is throughout the Bible, not just the Old or New Testament. Here, Zephaniah 2:3. Seek the Lord. Because again, the nations are warned here. I don't care what Ukraine and Russia and Germany and Poland and Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia and Italy and France and Germany and all these people are doing or think they're doing even. Doesn't matter to me. They're just another nation in the drop of a bucket to God. That's all it is. They mean no more at that level to God than any other nation. Whereas, because Western society tends to think that we're just it. That we are have it all together and that all the other nations should be like us. No, there isn't a nation on the planet that really exalts God. That's the problem. So the nations are warned. But the verse 3 says, seek the Lord. They say in verse 2 at the end of it, before the day of the Lord's anger comes on you. And see, people have not seen the wrath of God as of yet. And even when they do see various things, God's judgment, they don't call it such. They either ignore it or they say, wow, Mother Nature's a bitch, isn't she? Yeah, God doesn't control the weather. That's just all accidental. God has no control over the universe, in fact. Actually, all things are upheld by the word of his power. He controls everything. And so this matter of all these things, these horrible conflagrations, you know what's going on in Australia. And burn up that whole island. I'm thinking, you know, maybe God's sending a signal to Puerto Rico, too. It's time to get off the island, idiots. How well has that gone for them down there the last 3 or 4 years? Would anybody in their right mind move there? I wouldn't in a million years. So maybe some of these little tap, tap, tap worrisome things are designed to get people's attention. Guess what? I can tell you largely it's not working. That doesn't mean God doesn't warn them, though. See, God's gracious. He continues to warn. But then at some point, the wrath is going to come out. And when the wrath comes out, they're going to drink it in full measure. They're going to experience every last drop of it. And it won't be pretty. So the command here, seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And of course, as we know, God will deliver his people throughout this. Now that doesn't mean too. During the time of God's wrath, Daniel 70th week, that doesn't mean believers aren't going to die. They're going to. Next one, James 4:10. But the fact is, he is certainly cognizant of their death because he had a plan for it. And the book of Revelation even acknowledges that. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone's destined to die, he's going to die. And God's already got a plan for every believer. James 4:10, humble yourselves. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. This isn't the 10 observations or the 10 suggestions. This is God's commandments. These are things he means you better take seriously and do. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And he will exalt you. But again, are people willing to do this and wait and allow God to do it? Peter says a similar thing. Well, that's one we're looking at next. 1 Peter 5, that was exactly what I was thinking of, so it's already here. 1 Peter 5. But again, God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, but how long does it take him to become one? People think that, you know, God's not a microwave. You don't just throw stuff in it, and boom, it's ready in 2 minutes. And there you go. So, verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This means that the royal imperatives, you put them first and you execute them and you don't worry about the fallout from it. You humble yourself and you do God's will and you let him take care of the rest of it. Say, well, if I do God's will, I may lose stuff. But that's what's important, it's the stuff, right? You may lose relationships. You likely will. If you do this right, you'll likely lose relationships. And humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And God's got sufficient power. But we have to humble ourselves in light of all that, recognizing His power is far greater than ours. And of course, then there's the observation, the promise, that He will exalt you when the time is right. But are people willing to wait? Not in our culture. They can't go 5 minutes without looking at their damn cell phone. They're not willing to wait for anything. And we live in such an impatient, overblown society on information overload that most people don't even spend a moment during their day thinking about God. Because there's so many things to distract you. And if you didn't know it, I could have probably already written you a scenario because it came just about like I thought it would. I didn't know where it would happen. But with all the talk of impeachment and all of that, well, look over here. Don't pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. We're going to have a little war now. Oh, well, the American government would never crank up a military action just to distract people, would they? I think they have many times. And not just to distract them, but for other reasons as well. So I could have told you there's going to be a military conflict somewhere coming up because it's going to distract the people of America from what's going on here. And it'll all play out as it plays out. And there aren't any innocent people here in our government. The Congress is evil through and through. They're shot through with morons and idiots up there. That they don't want the status quo to change. Why? Because they feed at the public trough. They don't want that to change. They don't want anything to change. I got to get me a job where I can vote on my own pay. Not because you guys are mistreating me. I was just kidding about that. But what a job to have. I take this up at the board meeting Saturday. I need free haircuts. I need free health insurance. I need everything Congress gets. They don't want any of this to change. All right, well, all human systems of pride that exalt themselves against the Lord will ultimately be humbled. God's going to bring them all down. So to exalt yourself is not only an exercise in futility, it will only result in destruction in the end. So these are the challenges. Job 40, verses 11 and 12. And now this is where God's doing the talking. Kind of sets the tone in verse 2. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? You know so damn much, do you? Tell me, straighten me all out now. You've got my ear, let's go. Job didn't want it. I'm sorry. Well, here Job 40, verses 11 and 12. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. And look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. And walk over, tread down, stomp down the wicked where they stand. And ultimately, see, there is real matters in life of good and evil, of righteousness and wickedness. And these things do matter. They matter to God. They better matter to you. Also, Proverbs 29, 23. So, we're not here just talking about religious conviction. We're not here just talking about various sects of thinking and all of that. We're talking about the difference between right and wrong, between God and Satan, between good and evil, between righteousness and wickedness. And these distinctions exist. Proverbs here, 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low. But a humble spirit will obtain honor. Also, Isaiah chapter 2. This one's one that's really appropriate here, given some of the references tonight here. Talking about the millennial kingdom and the way it's going to play out. And ironically enough, of course, they have these verses, some of these, verse 4 particularly. In front of the United Nations, because this they see to be their mandate. They're going to bring peace to the world. How are they doing so far? By the way, if the American public ever got wind of what we pay for the United Nations to sit on our soil, and the kinds of crimes that these diplomats have committed, and we'd have another civil war if people really knew what was going on. But they don't, and they don't care. As long as you don't mess with Walmart, I got to be able to get there every day. Mm-hmm. And Target, I'm fine. As long as the cable's on, I got the slime from the video. That'll keep me happy. Well, they claim they're going to fix all this. Well, they haven't so far. Here, the proud look, verse 11, of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. All the great intelligence and achievements of man that they think are so great. We went back there after the World Trade Center was knocked down. We've built another marvel that God's going to knock down again. And all the things that people, and they're concerned about, Trump going over there and bothering antiquities. All those things are going to blow up anyway. It doesn't matter. God's going to wipe all that out. Well, these are ancient cultures and they mean more, do they? Mm-hmm. Yes. What did we get from Babylon that's helped us so much? Oh, yes. The evil that has permeated cultures religiously and politically for centuries. That's what we got from them. Verse 11 there, the loftiness of man will be humbled and the Lord will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of the armies will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon. These trees in this context represent powerful men. Men, leaders of countries and nations, and men who have, and all probably powerful men financially as well. But the trees most often, it's only a couple of places in the whole Bible where trees are ever used. They're only used literally, and then they're used of people. There's one or two places I think you can find where the top of a tree represents a nation, but not very many. And against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains. The mountains are symbolizing the greater kingdoms, the more powerful nations of the world, the superpowers. There ain't going to be any more superpowers. They're all going to be humbled. Against the hills that are lifted up, references smaller kingdoms. Against every high tower and against every fortified wall. Though you exalt yourself into the heavens, I will bring you down from there. We got our new space department now. Going to save us. Going to keep us safe. And they were making a joke. I saw, I don't remember what it was I was watching the other day. And he said, well, you know, we're developing this laser and all that. So, you know, we've got it all set out so we can shoot missiles out of the sky as they come in. And he said, can you really do that? He said, no. No. See, they think that's going to happen, though. But shooting a missile out of the air with a laser is about the equivalent of taking a .22 and flipping a penny up into the air 1,000 yards away and you hitting it. It's not good. And that penny's not moving very fast, by the way. You'd have a better chance hitting the penny, probably. These things are moving quick. And even in the test where they've practiced this, they already knew the trajectory, they knew the path, they knew everything. And they still couldn't hit all of them. So what are you going to do in a real heartbeat 25 minutes you got? How are you going to handle that? Tell me what the military is going to do in 25 minutes once this starts. Nothing. Can't do anything. So all of this is coming down. Every form of defensive structure that man relies on. These underground bunkers they've got built up in Colorado and other places. Iron Mountain and all of that. And bunkers no doubt under D.C. and all of this. All these things are going to go. There's no defense that's going to stand against the mighty God once he determines this is it. And he's going to bring everything down here. And verse 19, men will go into the caves of the rocks, into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord. You think people have ever been scared? You haven't seen sheer unadulterated terror till God starts cutting loose here. Because the world's never seen anything like this. The things they've seen can't compare to this. Before the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. All right, verse 22 kind of sums it up for us here. Stop regarding man. Quit putting man on a pedestal. Man isn't anything. A man is, at best, a servant to God. But men don't want to acknowledge that. whose breath of life is in his nostrils. God saying, my life is so superior to all of this. I can take your life just like that. All I got to do is take your breath. And the neshama, that little spark of life that lit you up, all he's got to do is pull it and you're dead. And it's just that easy for God. Now, he keeps us alive, obviously, out of grace, and he's got a plan for us. And as believers, this ought to, obviously, engender gratitude and humility and all these other factors. For why should man be esteemed? Okay, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We will continue on here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our glory in the future, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.